History is full of stories of church kids gone bad. As speaking as a former bad church kid myself, there's a lot of pressure on kids who grow up in church. Everybody has the expectation of them that they will grow up to be a pastor, a pastor's wife, a missionary, or at least a deacon. Now, those of you who don't think that there's much pressure on kids who grow up in church, church people can really be relentless in their expectations. But church kids are like any other type of kids. We like to have fun, and sometimes we're known to take the fun a little too far. Two incidences that I can vividly remember even to today that I am sure made some members of my church that I grew up in question whether I was called into the ministry or not still stick out in my mind at this time. I remember one time in my middle school days in which we had a young lady in her 20s, I believe, teaching a class full of boys. I still remember the last day she ever taught Sunday school at our church, seeing her run out of class in tears, vowing to never teach again in our church, and she never taught again in our church. Church kids can be terrible sometimes. I remember another time a couple of years later after that incident in my middle school Sunday school class, we had a youth overnight lock-in at our church, and my best buddy and I, Ronald Ledbetter is his name, and we snuck out of our church and we went to downtown Kingston. That's where I'm from, and we decided to go to a movie. Well, you can imagine that the church was up in arms when we couldn't be found anywhere. And those of you who know my background know that I come from a holiness background. When they found out we went to a movie, you can imagine the trouble we got in when we sauntered back into church the next morning. Church kids, sometimes you got to wonder what they're thinking about. History is full of church kids gone bad. Well, Mark, the author of the gospel that bears his name, was a church kid. A church kid who eventually went good. But it seems at first that such was up for grabs. Like many church kids, it seemed at first that Mark's spiritual life was more show than it was substance. But eventually his true spiritual life and potential would be evidenced. Mark gives really hope to all of us former church kids that God can even work in us. As we now turn to the Gospel of Mark specifically, I would like to concentrate this morning on just a few pertinent points of introduction to the man, Mark, and the gospel that Mark wrote. First, let's talk about Mark himself. Mark, a convert of the Lord Jesus Christ, cousin of Barnabas and friend of the Apostle Peter. The author of the second gospel is traditionally viewed as being John Mark. As is the case with the authorship of Matthew and Luke, the author of Mark does not identify himself on the pages of his book. As such, we must search out the reasons for our conclusion that Mark actually wrote this particular gospel. And there are several good reasons to holding to Mark in authorship, external reasons and internal reasons. Let's break this down this morning and look at both of these. First, externally. There is external evidence that the author of this gospel is Mark. You see, by the second century A.D., this gospel was definitively attributed to Mark. Whenever this gospel is quoted by a church father and an author is mentioned, Mark is the author that the second century church leaders affirm as to have written this particular gospel. Now, this is important because if it's already accepted in the whole church that Mark wrote this gospel in the second century, that means that by the first century when this was written, it was accepted as Mark's gospel, and Mark, of course, would have still been living. So if Mark hadn't written this gospel, he would have indicated he didn't write this gospel. We have actually six church leaders prior to this third century AD who affirm that Mark wrote this particular gospel. But it's not just the external evidence that gives witness to Mark's authorship. The book itself, as you begin to study it, as we will, begin to unfold that it must have been somebody who grew up in Palestine, who was a Jew, and who had an intimate relationship with the apostles. Let's go through the internal evidence quickly. First off, whoever wrote this gospel was familiar with Jewish traditions and Jewish customs. We see that in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, Mark chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, as well as Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Whoever this person was, he knew well the geography and the topography of the land in which these events took place. We see this in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 11, verse 1. Again, whoever wrote this gospel was probably, most likely, definitively, a Palestinian Jew, somebody from Palestine. Second, Mark evidences an extensive use of personal data regarding Jesus and his followers. Whoever this man was who wrote this gospel, he knew Christ when he was on the earth, or he knew somebody who knew Christ. There's intimate information here in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Intimate details on the life of Christ. Thirdly, in describing the room in which the Last Supper took place, the author of Mark goes into vivid detail, really more detail than the other authors of the Gospels do in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. This person was likely around Jesus on the night that he was arrested. Now, this is interesting because in the Gospel of Mark, there is a unique story that takes place. No other gospel has it. In Mark chapter 14, verse 51 through 52, we have a story of a young man who has a linen sheet over his naked body, and he's following behind Jesus, and somebody grabs the linen sheet, and he has to run away without any clothes on. It's kind of a weird story in the gospel. Who was this young man? Most commentators argue this probably was Mark himself, following, keeping up with Jesus while he was in Jerusalem. We're going to find out that's where Mark was from. And so a very odd story in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 through 52, probably the author himself. Also, there's a close link between Peter and Mark, evidenced from Peter's manner of explaining the events of the life of Christ. Sometime when you should read Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 43, we have one of Peter's sermons. And many people look at that sermon and see the outline of Mark's gospel, that Mark seems to be outlining his gospel in the same way that Peter presents his gospel to the man in Mark chapter 10, Cornelius. Also, Peter testified to how close a relationship he had with Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. So the external and the internal information come together, and they tell us that Mark wrote this gospel. So who was this man, Mark? Who was Mark? Who exactly was he? Well, the story of Mark begins in the Bible in the book of Acts. I hope you're there with me in the book of Acts. And you can see Mark's life unfold through the pages of this book. As you know, the book of Acts has many different things which impact its structure, one of which is the ministry of the Apostle Peter and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Peter focuses in on chapter 1 through 12. We see Peter's life. After chapter 12, his name only appears one time in the book of Acts. But from Acts chapter 13 through Acts chapter 28, we have Paul as the focus. And so the book of Acts can really be divided into two, the ministry of Peter and then the ministry of Paul. But more impactful to the structure of the book of Acts are the words of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts. Jesus tells his followers, the disciples that the spread of the gospel would follow geographical places. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so the book of Acts really divides into three sections, three major divisions in this book. We have the gospel in Jerusalem, the gospel in Judah and Samaria, and then the gospel in the remotest part of the earth. It is at the conclusion of the second one of these, chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 12, verse 25, that we see Mark appear on the pages of Scripture for the very first time. Acts chapter 12. Turn it with me. Acts chapter 12. As I already noted, this 12th chapter of Acts wraps up the focus on Peter. However, it also served to emphasize the Jewish rejection of the gospel, leading to Acts 13 and the beginning of the Gentile mission. Luke began his discussion in this chapter with the persecution of the church by Herod, resulting in the martyrdom of James. James is the first apostle to be killed, to be murdered for his faith. One of the first martyrs of the church, in fact. We see his killing in Acts 12, verse 1 through 2. The Herod here is not Herod the Great. The Herod here is Herod Agrippa the First. This was the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled during, of course, the birth and early life of Christ. Agrippa the First reigned over the region of northern Palestine, and it encompassed Judea and Samaria. He was popular with the Jews because he was half Jewish himself. He reigned from A.D. 37 to A.D. 44, and then after him, Herod Agrippa II, his son, reigned from A.D. 50 to A.D. 70. Herod Agrippa II is important because he was the king that Paul made his defense in front of. Paul defended his faith in front of Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. But Herod Agrippa I was known to want to curry favor with the Jews, so he persecuted Christians. That was one of his calling cards. And so he killed James in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Then in chapter 12, verses 3 through 19, Luke recounted the imprisonment of Peter. You know, Herod received such positive response to James's murder that he decided to imprison Peter and place him under tight security until the feast was over. And then he would bring him out in front of the people, probably to kill him. We see in verses 3 through 5, Herod placed four squads over Peter, and then they rotated their watch through the night. And so two guards were chained to Peter, and two other guards watched the prison. So there was one squad every three hours. It was a three-hour shift, and so they watched over Peter, verse 6 indicated. And although Peter was chained to the Roman guards, the church's prayers were not chained. And verse 5 tells us that the church was beseeching God, was praying to God on behalf of Peter. Notice the confidence of Peter. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I could have slept knowing that I might be killed the next day. And Peter was sound asleep, verse 6 says. He was calm. He was cool. And for the second time, while Peter's asleep, an angel comes and rescues Peter. It happened in chapter 5, verses 17 to 32. And here it happens again. Peter's chains come off. The angel kept the guards asleep. And then they opened up the iron gate to the prison, and Peter and the angel walked out, verses 7 through 10. Now, Peter didn't believe it at first. He thought, what's going on? He thought it was a dream. It was a vision or something. And then in verse 11, he realized, no, this is happening. I'm free. So once this occurred, Peter made his way to the house of one of the church members whose name was Mary. And notice what it says in verse 12, who this Mary was. Mary was the mother of John, who was also called Mark. He went to Mark's mama's house. Wow. There at Mark's mama's house, there was a prayer meeting being held for Peter. Now we do not know how Peter was aware of this. And we don't even know if Peter was aware of it. He may have just gone to her house because that's one of the houses of the church met. And the church of Jerusalem was so large, they had to meet in separate houses. And so possibly Mark's mama's house was one of the houses that the church met in for worship and for prayer. So they were meeting at his mama's house. And so Peter went over there. Maybe this family was financially well to do, because Peter was apparently looking for a way to get out of town. Remember, his head is on the chopping block here. He doesn't want to hang around Jerusalem. And so maybe he was going to Mark's mama's house to get some financial help to make it out of the city. We don't know why he went to her house, but here we see that Mark's mother was saved and her name was Mary. You know what took place next. A servant girl named Rhoda answered the door but forgot to let Peter in. She was so excited to hear him. And so she went back and told everybody, Peter's at the door. And they said, no, it's an angel. You mixed up. It can't be Peter. Peter's in jail. You kind of wonder how they thought their prayers were going to be answered. I mean, they're meeting to pray that God would intervene. God intervenes and says, oh, no, he's still in prison. Seems that they pray a little bit like we pray sometimes, right? We pray, but we don't really pray. And so finally, they go to answer this door, expecting to see nobody there. And lo and behold, Peter's there. And so Peter goes in the house. He calms them down and recounts for them what took place. And then the Bible says he went to another place. He left Jerusalem. What did he do after this? Well, he went to several places. He went to Asia Minor. We know this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He had an itinerant ministry, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. He went to different places. But Peter fades off the scene in Acts, and the Apostle Paul quickly becomes the focus. What happens the next morning? Well, what always happens, if you're a guard and your prisoners escape, you get killed. And so the Roman guards were executed, and then Herod went back to Caesarea, and he finally died. Now notice what happened at the end of this chapter. Luke kind of summarizes what's been taking place up to this point, verse 24 and 25. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. Here we see the record of the growth and expansion of the church in Judea and Samaria as Luke concludes this part of the book of Acts. Luke at this time gives this a progress report, talks about the word of God and how it's being proclaimed and God's church is growing. But in verse 25, he tells us that Barnabas and Saul are on their way back from somewhere. They returned from Jerusalem. Well, we don't have time for this, but if you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 30, what you're going to see is that Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem to take some help, because in Acts chapter 11, a prophet said there was going to be a famine in Judea. And so the church gave a gift, and Barnabas and Saul took the gift to Jerusalem. And so Luke tells us in chapter 12, verse 25, that now they're on their way back to Antioch. They're going back home. And along with them, they are bringing John, who's also called Mark. And so, what becomes clear about Mark from this story? Well, Mark came from a committed Jewish family. He was converted early in age. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. It was the habit of the church in Jerusalem, due to its size, to meet in various houses. And it was in Mark's mother's house, was one of the houses that the churches probably met. Mark was a church kid. People would have seen him around the church. He would have been involved in the worship at that time. Peter knew to go to that house if he wanted to get out of town. And so he goes to that house and they send him on his way. It may very well have been that Mark's father was unconverted, because Mark's dad is not mentioned, or maybe he had passed. The story of Mark rotates around his mother. Her name was Mary. So John Mark's accompanying of Paul and Barnabas to Antioch lead to his appearance in the next chapter, Acts chapter 13. And now we see his life turn to ministry. We see that he, in chapter 12, he was converted. He was a part of the church. He was there when his mom helped Peter probably get out of town. But now we see Mark in a little different light. Jesus had indicated to the apostles that they were to be witnesses well outside of Jerusalem, even to the ends of the earth. And Peter began that when he took the gospel to the Gentiles. But now Paul would be the one to take it to the very heart of the kingdom, the realm of Rome, through a series of missionary journeys and his eventual arrest, Paul would take the gospel deep into Gentile territory. In Acts chapter 13, notice what takes place. The first section here, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through chapter 14, verse 28, encompass Paul's first missionary journey. And here we have a couple of mentions of John Mark. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the elders of the church of Antioch received a call to missions to take place through Saul and Barnabas. Here we see really the first two official missionaries. Now, there was mission work prior to this, of course, but here the Holy Spirit said, isolate, set aside Paul and Barnabas for me because I want to send them on a mission, on a work for God. Luke recorded their first ministries in Cyprus, Barnabas's place of birth, and southern Galatia, close to where Paul was born. And so these men were kind of around where they grew up. And notice the opening words of this mission effort, chapter 13, verses 4 through 5. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Lucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. John Mark set out with Barnabas, his cousin, and Saul on this missionary journey, and he was helping them in ministry. Mark was a young man committed to ministry and service. And so we see him beside others helping them in the work of God. The ministry continued through the island of Cyprus, reaching even to the seat of Roman authority there. We read about the incident with Sergius Paulus and chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. Well, the team left the island and made their way to Poseidon, Antioch, some 200 miles north from Cyprus across the Mediterranean Sea. And notice verse 13 says that John Mark left the team to go back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why he left. We don't know why he left. We don't have any significant details about Mark and the rest of Acts 13 or Acts 14. He was from Jerusalem. He went back home. We don't know why he went back home. Maybe his mom needed him. Maybe he only planned to stay for part of the journey. We don't know why he went home, but he goes home at this time, and Paul and Barnabas continue their missionary journey. And it's not until Acts chapter 15 that we see Mark again. Notice the 15th chapter of Acts. The 15th chapter of Acts tells us about the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas had traveled to Jerusalem for this council after their first missionary journey on the request of the church leaders of Antioch, their home church. You see, the church wanted them to work out with the mother church a controversy that had arisen regarding Gentiles and the nature of their conversion and inclusion in the church. And so they go to Jerusalem and they meet and they figure out, you know, do Gentiles have to keep the law to be justified or sanctified? Is that how you are justified or sanctified? By the keeping of the law? And of course, the decision of the church was no. The law will neither justify or sanctify anybody. And so the council comes to the end, and then Luke records the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. The initiation of this came from Paul. Notice Paul begins at the end of the chapter talking to Barnabas about taking a trip to see about the individuals that they had led to the Lord on their first journey. But notice what happens here in chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So here we begin to see what happened on the missionary journey. Mark bailed on them. Here they were serving God. Here they were ministering the gospel. Mark was supposed to be helping them. And what does he do? He runs home to mama. Runs home to mama. "This guy isn't worth two beans," Paul said. "I'm not going into the fray of ministry again with somebody I can't trust to finish the job." And notice, this wasn't just a little bit of a disagreement here. Verse 39. "And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." Wow. I mean, these guys have been in the trenches together. Remember what happened. Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. This guy had been persecuting the church relentlessly. He gets born again. And he goes to Jerusalem to mingle with the church folk. If Paul came to mingle with you after he had just been known to have been arresting and killing Christians, would you mingle with Paul? Would you like have dinner with him and sit down and just kind of No, you'd be running away from Paul, right? It was Barnabas in Acts chapter 9 who got Paul and took Paul to the apostles and introduced Paul to the apostles and got the apostles and Paul on the same page. Barnabas. A few chapters later in the book of Acts, chapter 11, the church in Jerusalem hears about Gentiles starting their own church in Antioch. And so what they do is they get Barnabas to go check him out. "Barnabas, go up to Antioch and see if this church is legitimate. We hear the Gentiles are starting their own church." And so Barnabas goes up to Antioch and says, "These people are sure enough born again." But it's too much for him. The church is growing too fast. There's too many Christians in it. He's not able to handle it. So what does he do? He gets Paul. He goes to Tarsus where Paul was. And he brings him, and he and Barnabas ministered together in Acts chapter 11. You already heard about Acts chapter 30 when they go to Jerusalem, right? And they take that gift. And so these are guys, and then on the first mission, these are guys who had ministered with each other. Barnabas had bent over backwards for Paul. He had bailed Paul out in some circumstances. He had ministered with him. These guys had served with each other in the Lord. But you know what? You never see them together again after this point. Paul was too through with John Mark. "I know he's your cousin, Barnabas, but look, that guy's not worth a hill of beans. I don't care about his mom, Mary, being a great Christian. I don't care that the church in Jerusalem meets in their house. I don't care that he's been around the church his whole life. He's not worth a hill of beans." And these two men separate from each other. And what struck me about this is notice what happens here. Verse 40. "And Paul chose Silas and departed." Now watch this. "Being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." They didn't commit Barnabas and Mark to the Lord. It kind of made me wonder. I wonder if news got out in the church of what Mark had done. Here he was the favorite son of Jerusalem church. I mean, he's with Barnabas and Paul doing the thing. And then he hasn't got the guts to finish the job. And maybe some in the church, I don't know about this guy. Maybe they began the question. But Barnabas and Mark are not committed to the Lord. They just go off to Cyprus. And that's the last time that we hear about Barnabas. What was Mark's problem? He was a church kid gone bad. He was a deserter, somebody who abandoned the ministry because he could not handle the difficulties and sacrifices necessary to make it to the end. You see, it's easy to be a believer in church, to be spiritual around other believers, but what happens when you get out into the real world? What happens when all the things you supposedly learned in church actually have to be lived out? Everybody no doubt thought that Mark was a spiritual young man. He had confessed Christ. He had been baptized. People had seen him around the church with other young people. Everybody no doubt thought, surely this man is a believer. But was he really a believer? After all, when it really came down to living out Christianity, Mark failed. He bottomed out. Although we don't hear from Barnabas again, the New Testament does speak about the issue of John Mark again. In fact, Paul talks about Mark. Now, you would think that Paul talked about Mark in very negative terms. Tell him, look, don't be like Mark, a deserter. I mean, Paul, throughout his letters, he'll call you a deserter if you desert. I mean, he writes in his letters, I mean, these guys have deserted me. And so maybe Paul used Mark as a bad example. Don't be like Mark. Well, no, we don't see that. Paul has some good things to say about Mark, surprisingly. Notice, Paul mentions Mark three times in his epistles, three times. The first, to the church of Colossae, Colossians chapter 4. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is about 10 years after Acts 15. Now, in Acts 15, Paul wants nothing to do with Mark whatsoever. He doesn't want to even see Mark. I'm not taking him along with me. The guy's useless. He abandoned the ministry. You can take him if you want. I'm taking Silas. 10 years later, he's saying, Mark greets you, and if he comes, welcome him. What happened? Here we see that something has changed in Mark's life. Paul not only mentioned, now just remember where Paul is when he writes his letter. He's in prison. So Mark is hanging out with Paul while he is in prison. One of the lowest parts of his life, Mark is there. And not only does he indicate that Mark is good for him, notice he says, if Mark comes to you, welcome Mark. Mark is a profitable person in Paul's mind. Mark mentions him again. Again, during his Roman imprisonment, this time in the book of Philemon. Philemon. And notice what he says in Philemon about Mark. Philemon, verse 23 and 24. He writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, now watch this phrase, my fellow workers. Don't miss that. This phrase, fellow workers, was used by Paul for his closest comrades in Christian ministry. And he uses that phrase to describe John Mark. Clearly, the situation with John Mark has changed from his earlier description of him in Acts 15. Something has gone on in Mark's life. The final mention by Paul of Mark is probably the most incredible of the references in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, this is Paul's second Roman imprisonment. This is when Paul is going to be killed for the cause of Christ. And he again mentions Mark. And this letter was written to Timothy, probably Paul's closest earthly relationship. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, you remember Demas, he was back in Philemon, right? For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Watch this, watch this, watch this. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. Why do you want Mark, Paul? For he is useful to me for service. Do you see the difference that has taken place in this young man's life? Paul said in Acts 15, I don't want to have anything to do with Mark. He's a deserter. He's a quitter. He's good for nothing. Paul and Barnabas separate, never to unite again. Paul here is on his deathbed, pretty much. He says, please, please bring Mark here. Please bring Mark. Why? Because Mark is useful for service. Something took place in this church kid's life. What a work God had done in this young man's life. A work accomplished not by Paul, but rather by a man from whom we hear nothing in the rest of the scripture about. And that's Barnabas. Barnabas. Barnabas saw something in this young man, this weak and failing former church kid. He saw something in him and did not give up on him, but continued to minister to him and with him. And God used that to transform this young man's life. And it really shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't shock us. You see, Barnabas wasn't his real name. We call him Barnabas. Barnabas is his nickname. His real name is Joseph. Let me just show you this in Acts chapter 4. That wasn't his real name. Joe is his name. Well, why do they call him Barnabas then? If Joseph is his name, why do they call him Barnabas? Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here was a man who saw things and saw people through the eyes of Christ and operated on that godly sight. When you saw Barnabas, you saw a man that was all about encouraging other people. He was always grabbing somebody and hugging them. He was always giving them a word of encouragement. He was always saying, look, I'm praying for you, sister. I'm praying for you, brother. Here was a man who sought to go throughout the church and see ways in which God could use him to impact other believers. What a man. So much was this his character that they gave him a nickname. There goes son of encouragement. That guy's always on top of it. I mean, he's always trying to lift up believers. Wow. Can you be called a sister of encouragement? Never that people say, oh man, she's going to say something good. Here she comes. I mean, she got something positive. I mean, she's always got a prayer. She's always got a hello in Christ. She always tries to lift you up. She looks at the bright side of everything. I mean, this is a woman who just encourages everybody she sees. Or is it, oh my goodness, where's the exit? It's always going to be negative with her. I mean, there's always something wrong, right? Always some bad thing, and God's not doing this or that. Never got anything good to say. Is that how you know? Can you be called a son of encouragement? This is a wonderful testimony. Look at what God did to this man, who's not heard from again, but he is heard from again, because the young man he took under his wing wrote one of the books in our Bibles. Wow. I'm floored at what God can do through a single person seeking to do his will in his church. But saints, it was not just the apostle Paul who saw and experienced the spiritual benefit of the man that John Mark had become. Look at Peter's testimony about this young man. Kind of gives us some insight into maybe how he got saved. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Peter writes here at the end of his first letter, he says, "Through Salvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon," that's Rome, "she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." Here we see the attachment that Mark had with the Apostle Peter. Such attachment that we see Peter referring to him in the exact same way that Paul referred to Timothy as my son. In fact, it may very well have been that through Peter's ministry in Jerusalem at the beginning of the church that Mary and her son Mark first came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, probably through Paul's, through Peter's preaching. Remember, Peter's preaching and tons of Jews are getting saved. In that group of people getting saved was probably Mark's mom and Mark himself, saved under the ministry of the gospel through the Apostle Peter. Peter referred to him as my son, my son. It was not just Barnabas who did not give up on John Mark. The Apostle Peter also did not give up on John Mark either. With this in mind, we can see where the eyewitness account regarding the life and ministry of the Savior that is reflected in the book of Mark finds its origins. You see, this is why we argue that this gospel is really Peter's account as recorded by Mark, because there was a tight connection between John Mark and Peter. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 10, I told you already, verse 34 through 43, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, what you're going to see is that the events of the life of Christ remained in the Apostle Peter's mind years after the events had taken place. Peter is still riveted by what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is still riveted by the ministry he saw Christ do as he went throughout Galilee and Judea. And so these things were not things that Peter forgot. They stayed in his mind. And Peter passed those on to his son in the Lord, Mark, who carefully recorded them for the benefit of the church. Peter was murdered in Rome, and John was in Rome during that part of Peter's life. And it was doubtless during this time that the content of this gospel was solidified. And that's the story of Mark, a church kid gone good. So when was this book written? Let's look at the date quickly. While the exact date of this book cannot be determined, an approximate date is possible. It was probably written sometime between 58 and 64 A.D. There are several reasons for this. Well, first off, beginning in Mark chapter 13, verse 2 and following, Jesus engaged in a lengthy discussion on the destruction of the temple. The destruction took place in A.D. 70, and in Mark's gospel, that destruction is still ahead of them. Christ is looking forward to the destruction. And so this book was written before A.D. 70. We also know that Peter was killed. He was hung up. He was crucified upside down sometime between 64 and 68 A.D. Sometime in that area, he was martyred for the cause of Christ. If that was the case, the gospel had to be finished before Peter was crucified. And so we date this book somewhere between 58 and 64 A.D. What's the historical setting of this book? Where was it written from and who was it written to? Well, most of the church fathers argue that this book was written from Rome. It was written from Rome. And there's a good reason for that. Let me give you some reasons quickly. First off, the author took the time to explain customs and traditions of the people involved in the Gospels. And so as you read his Gospel, he's always explaining things about the Jews, obviously the people who he's writing to were not Jewish, and so he has to explain himself. Also, he only uses a very few Old Testament quotes, hardly any. After the first chapter, it's not that many he uses. Also, he translates into Greek Aramaic expressions. He translates those into Greek for his audience. Also, the method of time that he uses to keep in this gospel, as we go through the gospel and we refer to the time methodology, because sometimes things are said to happen at different times in Mark's gospel than in other gospels. It's not because they happen at different times, but Mark is using a different time schedule than the other gospels. He's using the time method used by Romans, by Rome. And so that's why it's a little bit different in Mark's gospel. It's not because the gospels are inaccurate. They're different because he wasn't using Jewish time tabulation, but Roman. Also, the Gospel of Mark has a unique interest in the events of Christ's life that have application to all nations. All nations is very broad reaching. Mark also uses several Latin terms. Well, who spoke Latin? Romans did, not Greeks. And so it kind of tells us he probably wrote from Rome. Something interesting takes place in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel mentions that Simon of Cyrene, you remember Simon of Cyrene, right? He carried Christ's cross, right? It mentions his kids. Now, why would it do that? Well, why would the gospel mention Simon's kids? Well, one of his kids was a member of the church in Rome. If you compare Mark chapter 15, verse 21 with Romans chapter 16, verse 13, what you see is that one of Simon's kids is identified in Romans 16 in the greeting as a member of the Roman church. So all of these tell us that it was written from Rome, and it was probably written to Rome. And the same proofs could be used. Well, what was this church in Rome like? Where did the church in Rome come from? Where did it come from? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that there were visitors in Jerusalem from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Well, part of what happened was is that during their visit, some of these people got saved, got converted. And when they went back to Rome, they started a church, apparently, because by the time we get to Paul's writings, there's already an established church in Rome. And no apostles had been to Rome. And so these were simply people who had gone to the day of Pentecost. They got saved. They went back to Rome. They witnessed to their family and friends and their co-workers. Rome was a center of the empire. A lot of people traveled to Rome. Christians would have traveled to Rome, and they would have been a part of the Roman church. But this church had no apostolic background. And so you can imagine that when Paul showed up in the early 60s, that the church was welcoming of his presence. Although Paul was not there on his own accord, he was arrested and went to Rome. Paul was still beneficial to the Roman church. In fact, in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, as the book of Acts closes out, it mentions Paul's teaching and preaching that he did while he was in Rome. So it was written from Rome to probably the Roman church. What was the purpose of this writing? Well, obviously the purpose is to record the life of Christ, the Son of God, who came to live among men and to offer himself a ransom for many. Mark begins his gospel with a clear affirmation of his mindset. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Throughout Mark's gospel, he uses the word immediately. He uses this word way more than any other biblical author. Christ is doing things immediately, immediately, immediately. Over and over again, Mark uses this idea. When you combine that with Mark's statement and Jesus' statement in Mark 10, verse 45, where he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," that leads itself to picturing Jesus as the suffering servant. You see, a servant did things immediately. He was under the direction of somebody else. He did it immediately. Why? Because he was the suffering servant of Isaiah in the Old Testament. There are two major confessions in the book of Mark. One made by Peter and one made by the centurion at Christ's crucifixion. In Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. In Mark 15, verse 39, the centurion confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. This is fascinating because what this means is that the clearest affirmation to Jesus' deity in the book of Mark comes not on the lips of a Jew, but on the lips of a Gentile. Not just a Gentile, a Roman Gentile. The Roman centurion confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. The purpose of this book can be described as follows. Mark recorded selected events from the life of Christ to demonstrate to a primarily Roman audience that Jesus Christ was the divine servant, the Son of God, who was willing to attend to the needs of others to the point of laying down his life for them in order that he might encourage their similar response to the needs of others. Give it to you again. Mark recorded selected events from the life of Christ to demonstrate to a primarily Roman audience that Jesus Christ was the divine servant, the Son of God, who was willing to attend to the needs of others to the point of laying down his life for them. Why? In order that he might encourage their similar response to the needs of others. If we're really going to follow Christ, it means that we're going to have to lay down our lives for each other. And we're going to have to serve one another. We're going to have to be committed as Christians to following Christ's example of service. Let me quickly give you the outline, then we'll be finished our introduction for this morning. First off, the first two sections, parts of this book, we have the servant's preparation, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 13. Then we have the servant attending his people. Chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 8, verses 38. Then in the third major portion of this gospel, we have the servant attends his disciples, focuses in on them, chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 52. And then we have finally the servant attends his world, chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 20. The story of Mark is the story of a man who, although he began out questionable, he ended well. Here's a man who began his life with a lot of expectations on him. He was with Paul and Barnabas. He was helping them. Everybody thought he would do very well, but he seemed to have failed. But his failure was not the conclusion of his life. He didn't end in failure. He continued on, and God turned his whole life around. There's a message of hope there for us. We're never completely out of it. God is able to pick us up from wherever we are. And no one is completely hopeless. We ought never write anybody off. We ought never conclude they'll never turn out to be anything. Barnabas was a man who God used through his encouraging disposition to change another believer's life around. I pray that God would use us to change the life of somebody else around through our disposition of encouragement. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for the life of Mark. We thank you, dear God, that it shows us that nobody is completely helpless. Nobody is completely written off. That you can and do oftentimes use people that everybody else assumes can't be used. They're not worth anything. You use them. Why? So that it's all about you and not about them. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you do in our lives and the lives of others. Continue to do it for your glory's sake. I pray for anybody here, Lord God, who has been written off by somebody else, that they would not assume that's the last page of their story, but that they would go on and walk with Christ. For those, Lord God, who have not submitted their lives to him as yet, let this be the day that they turn to this loving, encouraging Savior and find that their life can be turned around as well. Manifest yourself in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.